we get started, I did want to say that everyone sounded really good today as we were singing. I don't know what it is. I don't know if everyone's taking like private vocal lessons on Sunday mornings, but sounded really good today. Keep it up. I don't know how we can, but it's one of the things that's wonderful about being a part of a church is I know in our culture today, we don't really. It's rare that you stand around and sing with people. It's actually one of the weird parts about church. It's not like you go to other functions and you stand and you sing with other people. Closest you do is you go to a sports event and you stand when they do the anthem. But this is a little bit unique. So for those of you who, if this is your first time or if you usually don't come to church, this is a little bit unusual, but this is one of the blessings of being a part of a church. Hearing people sing together and how song kind of knits our hearts together. Having said that, today we are jumping back into Jonah. This is our second week through this very, very short book. It's four chapters, and it's a story that most of us know. It's a prophet named Jonah. God asks him to share the gospel with his enemies, and Jonah turns the other way and goes as far as he can away from God, away from what God wants him to do. God chases him down. Swallowed by a fish, he's thrown back out, and he eventually makes his way to Nineveh, where he shares the gospel. People receive Christ, and he's still unhappy. So it's a very strange story in Scripture. We talked last week about different themes that we're going to be pulling from this book, and today in particular, we hit this theme that we call the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God basically speaks to the fact that God is in control of everything. That God is both powerful so that he can control everything, and that he is good so that he controls everything in a good way. Now, for most of you, you've heard that theme, that piece of doctrine before. And if you're a Christian, when you hear about that, you nod your head. If you're not, then you kind of hear that and you go, does God really control everything? Honestly, I think when you get to the bottom of it, I don't know if you want to believe in a God who can't or who doesn't. But if you're a Christian, you hear that and you nod your head. You go, yeah, God is sovereign. God is powerful and God is good and God does what is good. We nod our heads at it, but a lot of times because it's such an abstract theme, we're still not really sure what that means. What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? It is one of the most foundational doctrines that we have. That we see all throughout Scripture. And in a lot of ways, you can't live without it. It's an important doctrine because without it, you cannot live confidently and assuredly knowing that God will prevail in the end. And as a matter of fact, I think it's so foundational, it's so important that even if you're a non-believer, even if you don't believe in God, non-Christians want sovereignty. Now, that's one of the reasons why today so many people want to believe in what they call karma. Or fate, or the universe. They want to believe that there is some person or some power that's higher than us that makes things right, on some level that makes things right, that's going to make sure that the right things are going to happen. And that's sovereignty. So, my argument is you don't need to be a Christian to believe in sovereignty, but as a Christian, there's an incredible confidence and a beauty to sovereignty, to a God who is completely powerful and in control, who is also loving and kind and good. And honestly, it's a lot easier to believe in that than to believe in karma or the universe. Because how can you ever lay your hands at its feet? How can you ever trust fate to do what it's supposed to do? How can you trust the universe to do what's right and what's good? You can't. It's blind. So regardless of whether you're a believer or not, I think you have to believe in sovereignty. You have to, at some point, believe there is something or someone who's both powerful and good and doing good. If not, life is random, it's chaotic, and it's directionless. And again, like I said, all of us want to know that there is someone good and wise who's doing things that are right. And so that's actually what we get to in the book of Jonah, is in chapters 1 and 2 especially, we actually get a picture of what sovereignty looks like, of how a sovereign God acts. We see his power, we also see his goodness. We see the fact that he is good and that he is wise and that he controls the outcomes of our lives. And so as we go through Jonah, this little tiny snippet in Jonah chapter 1, We're going to look at three parts of the story, three elements. The first is we're going to look at Jonah's running, because Jonah's running tells us a lot about our running. Then we're going to look at God's pursuit, because God chases after Jonah. And the third thing we need to address is God's purpose in his pursuit. So we're going to look at Jonah's running, God's pursuit, and then God's purpose in his pursuit. So first, Jonah's running. We actually jump back to verse 3 and we see it. We find out in verse 3 that Jonah has risen and he's fleeing to Tarshish, which is, again, the opposite direction from where he's supposed to go. You know, God has given Jonah a command. Jonah doesn't like it because it has to do with his enemies. He turns and he runs, and we're told specifically he's going to Tarshish. Tarshish, again, is the opposite way. It's the far end of the known world at that point. So basically, he is trying to run away from God. He's trying to run away from God's command. He's trying to run away from God's presence by essentially running to the far end of the universe in his mind. You know, so he gets on a boat, he sails off, and he's basically exiling himself. He's exiling himself from his family, from his friends, from his church, from his faith. And we're told in different moments that ultimately he's running away from God himself, that he doesn't want to deal with God, that he doesn't want God's eyes looking over his life anymore, that he doesn't want God to be in control of his things anymore. And we see that in verse 5 too. When the storm comes, you know, all the sailors are terrified. They're throwing things overboard. They're running around like chickens with their heads cut off. And what is Jonah doing? He's sleeping. And his sleeping isn't just, it isn't indicative, it isn't that, boy, he was tired from running to the port. You know, a lot of commentators have actually questioned in the text with the language that's used, whether the author meant that he was dead asleep, you know, kind of already sleeping when the storm had come, or basically when the storm had come, he realized what it was and he headed down to sleep, to ignore God chasing him down. But regardless of what they've said, they all agree with the fact that Jonah is sleeping is indicative of the fact that he is trying to push God out and ignore God. I mean, think about that. Think about being in a tiny little boat in the middle of a storm, even in the deepest sleep. Even in the deepest sleep, you know, the boat's going like this and being tossed and turned. There's crashing sounds. There's thunder, there's everything you can imagine. Even in the deepest sleep, he would have noticed. And even in the deepest sleep, there's a part of him that said, I don't want to deal with God. And you know, that's indicative of the fact that essentially what Jonah is doing is Jonah is running from God. He is choosing to ignore God, to basically live his life on the lam. You know, to say, God, this is what you want me to do. I'm not going to do it. And he essentially begins to run. And that's not just a physical thing. That's a spiritual thing. He finds himself running from God. Now, one of the reasons why I love this book and why I appreciate this book being in the Bible and why I appreciate Jonah is because in a lot of ways, that's what we're like. Every single one of us at different stages in our lives have run from God. Matter of fact, some of you right now are running from God. It's funny because running can send us in a lot of different directions. Some of us run by being very, very bad, which if that's the case, you're probably not here today. But for some of us, running from God is trying to be very, very good, which might be why some of you are here. Matter of fact, you know, there's some people who believe that the way you avoid God is you be as good as possible. And if you do that, God will pretty much leave you alone. He won't ask anything of you because you're obeying everything. You're doing everything that's there. And you know, the truth is that again, whether we're doing it now or not, we understand what running from God is like. We understand what it's like to have God want something from us and to want to ignore that, to push it away. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us have had God speak to us, you know, Jim, most of us haven't had that, but all of us know what it's like to know that sometimes God does something or shows us something or gives us a command that we really don't want to deal with. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I enjoy doing is when I meet together with pastor friends of mine, You know, we'll talk about things going on in our church, and obviously we try to leave names out so that, you know, people don't find out about all the different situations going on in our church. But I remember one pastor friend of mine was sharing about how he had a counseling situation where a wife came in and she was distraught with her marriage. There was, you know, a lot of things kind of going on, and nothing that was overtly cause for divorce, according to scripture. Her husband wasn't cheating on her, but there was a lot of other things kind of going on, and she was basically fed up with it. And over the course of counseling, she eventually, you know, she understood everything that my friend was kind of telling her in terms of, you know, ways in which they can reconcile, things she needs to do to bridge the gap, about the need for forgiveness and all these other things. And eventually, every step of the way, she was resistant. And eventually, she got to the point where she said, you know, I'm going forward. I'm seeking a divorce. And my friend said to her, you know, he essentially said, you know, I can't support that. And she said, I don't care. She said, I don't care. I'm fed up with this. And if you notice, what she was doing is she was running. She knew that there were certain things that God was laying into her life about forgiveness, about reconciliation, about dealing with problems. And she essentially got to a point of saying, I don't care what God says about this. I don't care what God demands about this. I don't care what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I am fed up. And you know, there's more subtle forms of that. That's a very overt form. There are very subtle forms. We know a lot of young adults. We have a lot of friends who still aren't married, and I've heard stories, you know, from some of them where, you know, they essentially say, well, you know, I'm in this relationship and, you know, things are happening that shouldn't be, but I mean, that's the relationship has to be this way. And God lays conviction on their hearts that, you know, they shouldn't be doing certain things or the relationship shouldn't be structured certain ways. And they justify it. They find ways to say, you know what? You know, I know that God says this, but I mean, that's not the way the world works anymore. And that's a very subtle form. But for all of us, we know what it's like to run. We know what it's like to have God say something or want something that is not in line with what we want. And just as a little side note, that's one of the ways you know that you have a real God. No, if you have a true God, he will never simply agree with everything that you want, disagree with everything you dislike. At times, if God is really sovereign, if God is really big, if God is really different than you and bigger than you, then at times you will clash. But all of us know what it's like to know that there are things in our lives that, whether through direct or indirect means, are not what God wants. And we know what it's like to run, to say, you know what, I'm not going to deal with this. God, I know what you say, but I just don't want to deal with it. And you know, that gives me great affinity to someone like Jonah. He's not perfect. He doesn't have it all set together. He's not quick to repent. He's not the kind of, you know, he's not the stand-up guy that we would expect to see in the Bible. And because he's not, I understand him. I know what it's like to run. I know what it's like to avoid God. I know what it's like to justify. I know what it's like to look at God and say, God, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what you do. I'm not going to do it. I know what that's like. And every single one of us knows what that's like. Again, for some of you today, you might be here and you might be in the middle of your running. The good news is the story doesn't end with the running. The next thing we see is God's pursuit. Let me read verses 4 and 5 for you, and you'll see the way that God addresses Jonah's running. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled their cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Now again, you know, we're told that Jonah's running. He boards the ship. The ship is going off in the opposite direction. The ship is sailing off, and an unusual thing happens. A storm comes, and it's unusually violent. You know, the ship is threatened. The sailors are frightened, and you have to imagine, you know, what kind of storm would frighten, you know, sailors? You know, what kind of storm would get sailors to say, "Oh my gosh, we're gonna die"? I've been on a couple flights that have been hairy, but imagine being on an airplane flight where the captain gets on and goes, "My gosh, I don't know what's going to happen. Everyone, buckle your seatbelts and we'll pray for the best." I mean, I don't know how you would feel. I would be terrified. I don't know if that's ever happened where they get on and go, "Everything's okay." And inside they're going, "My gosh, what's going on?" But I mean, that's terrifying. And so here you see this chaos happening where sailors, men who are used to every kind of storm imaginable, are absolutely terrified. It's actually to the point where they're throwing things overboard. You don't throw things overboard. Now, the things you have overboard on board are your livelihood. You take it to sell somewhere else, you don't throw it overboard, or else the trip's a waste. And they begin throwing everything overboard, and they begin calling. This is the amazing, they begin calling out to their gods. I mean, what causes pagan sailors to start calling out to their God? I mean, they think their lives are in danger. The text makes it absolutely clear that this unique storm is the direct result of God. Doesn't mince words. Tells us that God is the one who, in this instance, hurled this great wind upon the sea that caused this tremendous storm. And so, for us, for anyone who's reading it, there should be no question that this is an act both of God's power. Here's a God who's in control of the wind, the waves, all of nature, and a God, and also God's sovereignty. The God is exerting his absolute, complete control. Now, again, I know that there's some of you who hear this that go, "See, this is why I don't want to become a Christian. This is why I don't want to believe in Christianity." In the Old Testament, there are all these moments where God is vengeful and he's wrathful and he's angry. I don't want to believe in a God who acts like this. I don't want to believe in a God who, on the whim of his will, sends something to destroy. Now, if you feel like that, I'm not going to answer it now, but I will answer it in point three. So I want you to hold that. I want you to remember that objection, because that's not what's going on here. And it's important to realize that's not what's going on here. What we see here in the story is that God is in hot pursuit. Now, Jonah is running and God is chasing after him. And it's a beautiful picture. It reminds us that there's actually the hardest thing to understand about God's sovereignty, about the expression and the experience of God's sovereignty, is that when God does something like this, typically you can't understand it until it's over. In other words, when God steps in, when God intercedes and the storm comes around you, sometimes you don't know it's God until after the storm goes. And if you're not careful, if you're not careful, if you're running from God and God sends the storm to you, God shakes your life up, if you're not careful, the storm can actually cause you to be angry, can tempt you to become angry at God. But that's not what's happening. Now, here we see a God who is in hot pursuit, and the most difficult thing is, in some ways, we need to trust and know that when we get to the other side, we will understand it. I know that that sounds like a truism, like, "Oh, when it gets bad, don't worry, it'll get better." That's not what I'm saying. Even non-Christians believe this, and let me give you proof. When people who don't believe in God go through bad things, they get to the other side, and what do they say? They say that there's some good that came out of it, don't they? No matter how bad it is, now that they're through it, they can see some good from it. And that's someone who doesn't believe that there's a God who is doing something for a reason. They believe that things are generally random, and yet they can come to the other side. They can get through a problem or a circumstance or a difficulty or a situation. And even people who don't believe in God can look back and go, "Oh, I can see how there was some good that came out of that." Matter of fact, there are a lot of people who aren't Christians that go through bad things who say, "How do we make something good come out of this? There must be something good that I can, that I can cause out of this." So, I know one guy. His I hate to say this, but years and years ago, I worked in a place where one of the foremen found out that his daughter had cancer, and they found out, relatively late. She was in her teens. I can't remember how long it took, but she didn't make it. And he was heartbroken, but he said to himself, something good has to come of this. And so he started a foundation. And now he doesn't work there anymore. He actually spends all of his time full time doing fundraising for this organization that he created in his daughter's name. And in his mind, that's the good that has come out of this horrible situation. Now, if people who don't believe in God can believe that bad things can bring about some good, then how much more can people who believe in God, a good God who does things for good reasons, how much more should we be able to believe that bad things can bring about good things also? It's difficult, but in the midst of things, we don't see how it ends. We don't see how God is kind. We don't see God's sovereignty. We don't see God's kindness. We don't see God's mercy. The temptation is we see God as angry, vindictive, controlling, malicious, and the temptation is to get angry at God and say, "How dare you? How dare you?" But that's not the proper response. So the third thing we have to address in order to understand this is God's purpose. What is God's purpose in the pursuit? Let me read verses 5 and 6. Starting verse 5, it says again, as we read before, then the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now again, you have Jonah here. He's down in the bottom of the boat. He's asleep. He's fast asleep. He's running from God, doesn't want to deal with God. He's ignoring the storm because he knows God is in the storm. And in verse 6, the captain comes down. He wakes him up. He says, "Call on your God." Now, if you notice there, again, we're being shown a picture of what God's pursuit is meant to accomplish. For Jonah, what happened? He woke up and he was supposed to call out to his God. He was supposed to turn back to his God. The purpose of the storm wasn't to terrify or to threaten or to endanger them. The purpose of the storm was to essentially stop Jonah in his tracks, to awaken him and to show him that he needs God, that God loves him, and that he should be going in God's direction. Now again, for those of you who say, "I don't want to believe in a God who's terrifying, who's vengeful, who's," that's not what's happening here. Matter of fact, that's not what happens through the Old Testament. You know, here what we have is we have a picture of a God who loves. That's the reason why he pursues. He's not there to break the ship up. He's there to retrieve someone whom he loves dearly, who has run away from him. He's there as a father chasing down his runaway child. It's not an expression of anger or wrath or maliciousness. Here it's an act of love. And the reason why it's terrifying is because sometimes our direction will not change unless drastic things happen. Sometimes we will refuse to stop and to turn unless it becomes life-threatening. But that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is not to threaten you, to scare you, to endanger you. God's purpose is to show you that he loves you, that he pursues you because he loves you. And because of this love, God does not and he will not stand idly by as you run away. God will always pursue. God will always chase. That's the point of God's sovereignty here in the book of Jonah. And when God acts in our lives, it may be terrifying to us, but it is not meant to terrify us. It may feel threatening, but God isn't threatening us. God is loving us. And again, you can only know that when you've gone through it, when you get to the other side. Then you see the love, the kindness, the mercy of God, that God pursued you because he would not let you go, because you were far too important, far too precious for him. You know, some of you want religion on your own terms. You want a religion where when you feel like it, you'll love, you'll serve, you'll give, and when you don't feel like it, you don't want to be bothered, right? You want a religion where if you feel fired up for God, you can be fired up for God, but if you're not, then you can go on your way until you're ready to come back. And in that kind of religion, your God really doesn't love you. In that kind of religion, your God really doesn't care about you. Because what if you wander off and you never come back? Is that love? What kind of God, if he truly loves you, will let you say, so long, adios, and never chase after you? I mean, imagine that. Imagine being a child and telling your parents, I don't want to live here anymore, and walk out the door. And what would it be like to walk out the door and know that your parents were never going to come after you? If you knew that, then you would know, or you would sense deep in your heart, that your parents don't really love you. See, you want a religion on your own terms, but when you have a religion that is on your own terms, then your God really doesn't love you. And there is no strength, there is no comfort in that. You may feel comfortable by the fact that you won't be bothered in your times of irreligion. You may like the fact that people aren't going to bother you and they're not going to hound you and they're not going to try to convince you of different things. But deep in your heart, you know that your God really doesn't love you. And that is not the God of the Bible. The God that we see in Scripture is a God who loves you so much that he is willing to break boundaries, to chase you down, and to capture you because he will not let you go. And that's how you know that God loves you. You know that God loves you because in your moments of fiercest anger, he is still coming for you, and that he will never stop. And there is a beauty to that. You know, to the degree that God loves you, that is the degree to which he will pursue you. And you know, one of the most beautiful pictures we have of that is in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the prodigal son. And some of you say, wait, that's not a good example because the son goes home. The father never goes after him. Yes, he does. You see, when the son goes home, he's physically going home because he's hungry. But spiritually, he is as far away from his father on the walk home as he is out in this other land. And while this son is walking home physically, his heart is spiritually far, what does the father do? He runs to him with forgiveness. The prodigal son is the story about how the father initiates forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. And it's how he does it through running to the one he loves. That's what the entire Bible is about. From the moment that God lost Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Bible is about the fact that God is pursuing those he has lost. And all of that culminates with Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, he will finally win back those he has lost. And so on the cross, what does Jesus say? It is finished. And only when you know that, do you know that he loves you and that he is sovereign over your life? There's another story that I'll bring up just to finish this out. But in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, you don't have to turn to it, but there's another story about another boat and another storm. And a lot of you remember this. The disciples are in a boat. They're crossing the lake, and a great storm appears out of nowhere, and it terrifies them. Again, these are fishermen. Terrifies them. And what is Jesus doing? You remember what he's doing? He's in the back of the boat, sleeping. You know, here's what's interesting about that story. In the book of Jonah, Jonah is in the bottom of the boat sleeping because he wants to ignore God. In the story that we're given here in Mark chapter 4, the disciples on the boat, the reason why Jesus is sleeping is because he fully trusts God. So if you remember when they wake him up, they say, "Jesus, we're all going to die." He says, "Have faith." In other words, he says, "Don't you know God's taking care of us?" And you see, the reason why he can sleep is not because he's pushing God away and ignoring, but because he fully understands and trusts God's love. And you see, that's the only way you can rest. That's the only way you can find peace. The only way you can find peace is if you trust in the sovereignty of God that is given to us ultimately through Jesus Christ. And when you know what he did for you, now you can fully rest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for being faithful to us and for loving us, even in things that we think aren't loving. Lord, we confess to you that at one time or another, all of us have run from you, and that some of us today are running from you. We have different ways and different degrees, but Lord, our hearts are so prone to run because we don't want to listen to your direction. We don't want to follow your ways. Lord, we thank you today that you are a God who lovingly pursues us when we run, that you love us enough to not let us go, and that in chasing us, you show us how pure, how right, how good your love is. And ultimately, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ because his death is the result of the fact that you are pursuing us. Through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, you have finally won our hearts again. So Lord, help us. Lord, help us to see what you have done, to be joyful that we have a God who constantly pursues us, and to be thankful for the love that is ours in Jesus Christ. And when the storms come, may we find comfort to be able to rest because we can now trust in God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.